Glad to have you here this morning. We are in 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 through 27. 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 through 27. And we have a very interesting topic today for sure. One that has tends to be spoken about quite a bit, especially in our day and age. And I hope maybe to shed a little more clarity on the conversations that we have, especially as John presents them. And so I would ask that you would join me in prayer before we go into the text. Gracious Lord and Holy Father, we do come before you and we ask that you would take our hearts that seem to be pulled in so many directions and that you would point them back to yourself, and that you, Holy Spirit, would come and as you indwell us, that you would continue to empower us to see the power of God's word, to see the beauty of Christ, and to see what it means to be in right relationship with you. Thank you that you give us all that we need, the spiritual blessings in Christ, and that you would be a great encouragement to us even this day. We ask that your word would be proclaimed in spite of the preacher, and that you would continue to magnify yourself through that word. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Beginning in verse 18 of John 2. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son, and no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you have heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you. About those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you have received from him abides in you, and you have no need to have anyone teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything, and is true, and is no lie, just as it has taught, abide in him. Now, up until this point in John's letter, John has identified two tests whereby someone would know whether or not they are a child of God or they are not. The first we saw earlier in chapter 1 when John writes that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. And John tells us that those who claim that we are God's children, we must be characterized by confessing our sin and by obeying the commands of God. Now, the second test was given to us regarded the embracing and the living out of Jesus' command to love one another and to love the Father and not love the world. Now, that was last week's sermon that we looked at, love for one another, love for the Father, and not loving the world. And our passage this morning is going to give us a third test. And this third test is really a determining characteristic of those who walk in the light. Namely, this third test is about confessing that Jesus is the Christ. Confessing that Jesus is the Christ. So that means up until this point, and what we're getting to right now, that John has given us three tests concerning what he's been writing to his readers, and more specifically, what he's been writing to us. The test of obedience, the test of love, and the test of doctrine. Now, John will return as he cycles through the rest of this letter and into the next two to these themes. These are reoccurring themes for him, and he will cycle through these. But for our time this morning, we want to look at the doctrinal test. The doctrinal test is what you actually believe about Jesus Christ. Now, this particular belief about what you believe, who Christ is or who Jesus is of great significance in determining whether or not you truly know God and have eternal life. One can say that they love God, they can say that they even love others, but if you have that and you fail this test, then you failed all of them. These three, in fact, ride together. One can be sincere about their love for God, even sincere about their love for their brothers and sisters, and be sincerely wrong at the same time if they get the understanding and the doctrine of Christ wrong. Genuine Christianity is about love that coincides with truth, not just intellectualism and not just purely the relationship side of Christianity, which has both of these. But according to John, to fail this doctrine is to be declared an antichrist. Right? Is that kind of rough language there for just a second? In a world that definitely doesn't like to hear these things they may say are extreme, John says to fail this test is for you to be aligned with the antichrists. So therefore, we must pay careful attention to what John tells us, for really, the threat of Antichrist, if it existed in John's day in the first century, it surely exists for us who are children of God and who walk in the light and who live in these last days. For sure, it comes to us that way. Therefore, we will be looking at three ideas or three truths that are presented in the text today. The first will regard Antichrist. The second will be, what are the characteristics of Antichrist? And the third will be, what is our safeguards as Christians against Antichrist? Those three things we'll look at. And let's start with the idea and the text presents about Antichrist. Now, there are few topics that have caused so much speculation as the topic of the Antichrist. And if you've been any kind of reader, you know that there's massive amounts of literature written about this. Now, in the early church, it was believed that the Antichrist would be an apostate Jew who would set up power and come to power after the fall of the Roman Empire. During the time of the Reformation and the Reformed tradition, the Antichrist is associated with the Roman papacy, that is, the Roman Catholic Church. And most recently, in dispensationalism, it's believed that the Antichrist is a figure who would come near the end of the age, and in connection with the rapture of the church, he would set up a 7-year peace treaty with the nation of Israel before turning on God's people and declaring himself God as he makes his rest in a new rebuilt temple. Now, you can see from this that there's lots of speculation, and that's a broad range of how to interpret that. But these views have coincided and coexisted within Christianity for some time now. You know, it is our passage this morning that John describes the false teachings of the Antichrists. And he warns the first century churches, and he tells them that many antichrists have already come. Many antichrists have already come. Look at verse 18. In verse 18, we must be aware that the antichrist come. It tells us, children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that antichrist is coming, so now many antichrists has come. Now, once again, we see John affectionately referring to his readers, or even referring to us as children, children in the faith, that is, referring to the children, and he shows us in this text that the children had already been exposed to an idea that the Antichrist would come. So this is nothing new in their understanding. This is something that they, in some ways, expected, and so he is going to try to make some correction for them. Now, you would think, as much as this word Antichrist is used, that we would find it all over Scripture. In fact, it's only used 4 times in the Scripture, just 4 times, and all 4 times it's found in John's writings, okay? So it's something, again, one of those words that John has latched onto that he's using in his writings. It's used here in verse 18, also in verse 22 that we will look at today. Then in 1 John 4, verse 3, and finally in 2 John, verse 7. So it is something that is within the writings of John, and therefore we need to put that in the mix when we're thinking about that. The Bible speaks of Antichrist in the plural here, but the Bible also speaks of maybe something that's a little more common for us as the Antichrist, as a singular individual, kind of the pinnacle Antichrist of all the other little Antichrists. And this is regarded in Paul's writings as the man of lawlessness or the man of sin. And it's in reference to the return of Jesus and the day of the Lord. Paul says this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Listen to what he writes. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. So commonly when people are speaking about Antichrist, they're referring back to this particular verse that lays out in some details of what's going on. We do know that the Antichrist is a culmination of blasphemy and rebellion against God and against Christ. And it's here that John warns us that there will be forerunners to this Antichrist throughout church history. And so perhaps maybe you might have thought up until this time that speaking about Antichrist or even thinking about Antichrist is not something that we need to do. He's out there in the future somewhere and there is no consequence to us this day and we don't need to think about him or that. But the scriptures give us another understanding that we do need to be prepared on what the scriptures tell us. That John was the one that wrote this letter even in the first century, and he says it is the last hour. And we know that it is the last hour because many antichrists have already come. Now, when John says it's the last hour, that's a very pregnant phrase. He doesn't mean that it's the last 60 minutes before the world ends. He doesn't even really point to and mean that it's against even a last day or a last hour right before Jesus comes. The scriptures themselves, and one of the reasons why I say that is because of Matthew chapter 24, verse 36. It says, concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father. So we've got this way in which the Bible kind of speaks to us regarding this understanding of time. There are places where it's very literal and chronological, and yet there are places where it's really like a theological category. And we're speaking about time here. That there's places where it's literal and there's places where it's more theological, where it has its tie-in in the understanding of redemptive history. And there is this one appointment left on God's redemptive calendar that has yet to take place. And we speak of that on our first Sunday when we share the Apostles' Creed together and we say the return of Christ, where he will come to judge the living and the dead. This is the one thing that hasn't happened. And though we confess that together, and so we look forward to that day, to that hour, when that will happen. The New Testament authors often speak of us living in the last days when it's viewed from this theological perspective. Listen to 1 Corinthians 10:11. Says that basically the Old Testament stories were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. The end of the ages has come. And then Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. Long ago and many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. In these last days. And these last days and this last hour really do mark the time between the ascension of Christ and his second coming. That's a time marker for us. Christ ascended, inaugurated the last days, and now we're living in that. And once he comes and returns, then that will be the consummation that we were looking forward to. So since we are living in the last days, then we need to be alert and we need to be on guard. Christ can return at any moment, and since he can do that, we need to know that we are ready. And as we get close to the end of the time, we have a question, or at least I have a question, that I want to present to you. Maybe you need to ask yourself, where are you taking your refuge? Do you find your refuge in Christ, or do you find your refuge somewhere else? Hold on to that thought. Hold on to that thought. Now, since we know it's the last hour that we're living and we need to be aware that there are antichrists that have come, we also need to know how to identify them. And our text gives us two characteristics of antichrist. First characteristic is found in verse 19. Join me there at 19. And they went out from us, but they were not of us, for had they been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. Now, the reason these false teachers and even the false teachers of our day leave the church is basically and eventually because they get fed up with the three tests that John's laid out in this letter. They don't like hearing the same refrain over and over, to love God and not love the world, to love neighbor and not love self, and then to preach and teach that Christ is the Son of God who came in the flesh. In some way, they seek to distort this. They may reinvent Christianity. That's what we see in our day here as they change the message from that of Christ to loving yourself. Change the message to be the best that you can be. Do good for others and it will make you feel good about yourself. You see, the false teachers always point people away from Christ, either back to the false teachers themselves or they point people back to themselves. But in either case, they're always pointing people away from Christ. That is what the false teachers seek to do. And why is that the case? Well, because there is something deep down inside of us that cries out with the rich young ruler that says, "What must I do to be saved?" You hearing that? No, he's not asking, really, do I need to embrace the grace of God? He wants to know what it is, what good works must he do to bend God's arm behind God and say, "You owe me salvation because I've been so good." There's something deep down in the psychology and in the essence of man that has fallen that always wants to know what he must do. What must I do? What must I do? What must I do to be saved? It isn't about God's grace. It isn't about embracing the fact that Christ is perfect and died on your behalf. It's about you making sure that you keep all the T's crossed and all the I's dotted so that God will pay you what you deserve. In response to your good deeds, God would owe you eternal life. You see, John says of these people that preach and teach this way, they are not of us, for had they been of us, they would have continued with us. These words here particularly highlight the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. That is, true Christians are the ones who preserve in faith in the company and the body of the church. God sovereignly is the one who places and preserves his people in that body of Christ. And he does this based upon what we learned in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, that we have an advocate, Christ Jesus, who stands before the Father. Not only is he our advocate, but he is our atoning sacrifice. Based upon the advocacy and the atonement of Christ, as a Christian, you have security. Believe me, if your salvation rested upon your shoulders and you keeping it, you would have lost it a long time ago. This understanding that salvation is based in Christ as your advocate and as your atoning sacrifice and the one who intercedes for those whom he has died and has lost none of them, according to John 10, this is your assurance to look to Christ, even as we've done this morning in confessing our sins, as Scott shared with us, the beauty of Christ and what he's done for us, and that it is in Christ that your sins are forgiven. Notice you were not pointed back to your good works. You were not pointed back to some feeling. You were pointed back to Christ. And therefore, the scriptures reinforce this. One of the fruits of obedience to God and love for God's people is that God's family gathers together and they stay together. The Bible really doesn't teach a concept of a Lone Ranger Christianity. It doesn't mean that some true Christians won't ever fall away for a season only to be brought back by the Holy Spirit. But it does mean that God normally saves people. And when He saves them, He preserves them in the church, in this covenant community together. That's why being a part of this community and being a part and engaging with your brothers and sisters in corporate worship and in times together outside of corporate worship is so important. If you're left to your own devices and taken apart from the body of Christ, you can't survive. You can't survive. So therefore, we need to be reminded that all Christians are duty-bound to join a true church, not as a condition for being saved. Joining the church is not to save you, but it is a characteristic of those ones who are saved. It's part of that living out and that fruit, being connected to the body of Christ. It's John Stott who reminds us that we must expect every Christian believer to be an active church member. We cannot afford to have associate members who want privileges without responsibilities. You see, therefore, we cannot claim to love God as our Father if we do not also love God's people as our brothers and sisters. Those two are hand in hand. Now, the second characteristic of Antichrist is found in verses 22 and 23. Look at the text. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? Now, this is Antichrist. He who denies the Father and the Son, and no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Now, later on in John 4:2, 1 John 4:2, we will hear these words. And by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world. So we see that the full test of sound doctrine is whether or not one confesses that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God, and that he has come in the flesh. I mean, John just lays that out. If you're guessing on what it is that's so important to believe about Christ, this is extremely important. So much so that John elevates it to that prime position. So what does it mean to confess him as Christ? To confess him as the God, as God who came. He came in the flesh is to confess that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, that he was born of the Virgin Mary, that he took on a human nature, that he had a body and a soul and was made like us in every way except without sin. Made like us in every way except without sin. You see, to deny the incarnation is to be an antichrist, according to John. Eek. There it is again. I mean, John, again, we know he's not mincing words. He paints in a lot of black and white, either ors, rights and lefts. And here it is again. To deny the incarnation is to be an antichrist, according to John. To confess him as the Christ is to confess that he is ordained of God the Father, that he's anointed by the Holy Spirit to be our prophet and our only high priest and our eternal king. You see, Jesus is the Christ who came in flesh. He came in flesh. Why is that so important? Because we need to remember that John is writing not only to bring assurance to the people, but he's also writing against the false teachers. And the false teachers were the ones who had been teaching this little congregation and these people and leading others to believe that the Son of God wasn't truly man, that he only seemed to be man. And that becomes a very dangerous heresy because according to our text today, the outcome or the effects of buying into this new message that these false teachers were bringing, John tells us the one who denies the Son in this way doesn't have the Father, according to verse 23, nor do they have eternal life, according to verse 25. You see, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. There's no access to the Father. There is no eternal entrance into the Father's presence. There's no eternal life apart from Christ. 1 Timothy 2:15 reminds us there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. And to abandon this Jesus is to abandon God the Father and to show that you truly never had eternal life. Now, John showed us two characteristics of Antichrist. Now John speaks of two safeguards that we have against Antichrist. The first safeguard is abiding in the truth of God's word, or that age-old message that has been handed down about eternal life being in Christ. In other words, what John says our first safeguard is to hold fast to the gospel. Hold fast to the gospel. It isn't a new revelation. It isn't a private revelation, but instead it's a public revelation that's been made known to all. Notice verse 20. You all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. And because of what's stated in verse 20, look at verses 24 and 25. Let what you have heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has made to us, eternal life. You see, what John says is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God who came in flesh. Now, how did John know this? I mean, we're putting a lot at stake on what John's telling us, right? I mean, we're 2,000 years removed, approximately, 2,000 years removed from the writing, and we're banking a lot on this. Why would we do that? Well, John opened his letter and he told us why we can trust that. Listen to what he said in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, so he heard, that which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. And notice this message right here in chapter the first couple of verses of chapter 1, that it is and actually runs contrary to the message of the false prophets. I mean, he comes out of the gate attacking what they have established as truth, and he shows it to be a lie. Beloved, if we are to defend ourselves and defend our children, then we, against this Antichrist message, then we must bathe ourselves in the truth of God's word. And we must confess and continue to confess that Jesus is the Christ. That's why we need gospel preaching. That's why you need to be, throughout the week, day by day, preaching the gospel to yourself. Confessing that you've sinned and receiving the pardon that comes in Christ and looking upon Christ and meditating upon Christ as your hope. That's why we need that type of preaching and reminder every week. That's why we come into this service, and our service, we confess our sin and we hear the words of pardon, and then we hear what God tells us as we're going to go out and represent Him. We see we experience that message of the gospel. It's a message about the one who had the best life, and he was fully God. And Paul tells us in Philippians 2:6 that he is the one, the Son, did not count equality with God to be a thing grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself to become obedient to to death, even death on a cross. That's the message of Christianity. The message of Christianity is not about methods of how we are to live better and to be a better you. The message is about Christ, who humbled himself and who gave himself as a sacrifice for sinners. The second safeguard is the anointing. The anointing that we have all received, according to this text, in verse 20 and also 27 speaks to this. Look at verse 20. But you have been anointed by the Holy One. Then down in 27, but the anointing that you've received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about everything, and is real and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. Now this anointing that John's referring to here is in reference to the Holy Spirit, the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And in the Old Testament, the prophets, the priests, and the kings, they were anointed with oil, which served as a sign that they had been set apart for the work of God as God's servants. And with this anointing came the power of the Holy Spirit for service, whether that was in the artesian works or that was in great leadership. We see this constantly in the scriptures where the Holy Spirit falls upon someone and they're able to accomplish a great thing because of God's Spirit with them. Therefore, this anointing that has taken place. But in the New Testament, we see that Jesus is at his baptism. He's anointed with the Holy Spirit in full measure to be our final prophet, our final priest, and our king. Remember that the name Christ means anointed one, the anointed one. And what John tells us here is that we all share in the anointing of Jesus. In other words, what I'm saying is that Christ has not left us to fight against Antichrist in our own strength. Jesus promised us that he would be with us till the end of the age, and he promised his disciples that he would send another helper, the Spirit of truth, who would guide them into all truth. That means that we not only have an external safeguard as we look to God's word, but we also have an internal safeguard in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the anointing that he has given us. So we have two fronts on which we battle in this Christian life. Externally, against the world, we battle internally against our sin nature, sometimes called the flesh. And God has not left us to our own devices. He's given us the Word externally. He's given us the Spirit internally. And the Spirit sets itself against the flesh, and the flesh sets itself against the Spirit. So therefore, we need to call upon, and we need to interact with this. The Holy Spirit is our safeguard against the Antichrist because he is the one that illumines. He illumines Christ for us in God's Word. And he continually is the one that brings us and draws us back to him that we may feed upon the bread of life. And Christ says to us in John that he is the bread of life. This is where we find our sustenance. This is where we find our hope. And John reminds us that with the truth of the word and with the Spirit of truth, we have no need for someone to teach us new revelations about Christ that are not found in God's word. Have you ever noticed the push these days? Avoid the Bible, bring out a new story, and it's new and it's great. It's innovative. This is the same thing the false teachers were doing for John's audience. They pushed aside God's word, what they knew from the beginning. They pushed aside Christ, who is from the beginning and even before. And they began to construct and build a new way of looking at things and inviting people into this new and exciting way. We're very susceptible to that as Americans, aren't we, for the new and the exciting. So in conclusion, there is no doubt that there are antichrists all around us and that are seeking to deceive us and to lead us away from Jesus Christ. Paul warned Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:3, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound doctrine, but will have itching ears, and they will accumulate for themselves teachers who suit their own passions." Perhaps this is you this morning. Perhaps some wish that we could be more relevant by talking about things in our church from the pulpit, like more successful, how to be successful in your job, or maybe how to have a better marriage, or how to be more healthy. These have their place. But the essence of Christianity is not about the better job and the better health, even the better marriage, as great as that is. The essence of Christianity is about Christ. It's the one message. It's the gospel message that we need. You see, do not be deceived. And I use those words with a little bit of weight. Do not be deceived. The unique and central message of the Bible is that Jesus came to save us from our sins and the wrath of God that we deserve. That's the central message of the Bible. It may not seem like it to you, but this message is the most relevant message that one could ever hear. In fact, it makes everything else irrelevant if someone doesn't know the gospel. You see, the most relevant thing for you to know right now, regardless of who you are as a person on the face of this earth, the most relevant thing for you to know is that you're a sinner. But thanks be to God that Jesus lived and died for sinners. Do you hear that? You see, there's no hope. There's no comfort. There's no support. There is no salvation apart from Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, who came in the flesh and has no sin. Outside of that message, if I speak anything outside that message, I bring you no comfort. I bring you no hope outside of that message. Dear Christian, therefore, we are called to persevere to overcome Antichrist by abiding in Christ through the Word and Spirit, by being confident that He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Antichrist have indeed come, but more importantly, Christ has overcome. Christ has overcome. And we too will overcome if we obey God's commands, if we love God and love our brothers and sisters, if we confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. And my prayer is that we may abide in His Word and humbly submit to His Spirit, and that we may abide forever with our eternal life, who is Jesus Christ. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we do thank You again for Your great mercies to us in Christ. Lord, as we are blown off course so many times in our thinking, as we embrace the things of this world, we lose sight that it's truly loving You and loving Your body and exalting Christ is what we need to bring back into the central focus and identity of who we are. Thank You that You would not leave us to our own devices, and that You would supply for us both an external and an internal safeguard. May we look to Your Word and to Your Spirit, and may we give praise to Your eternal merit to glorify the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.